So thank you very much. Please, everyone, do keep your Bibles open on that page. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and King, as we come to look at your word, we ask that you would be our teacher by your Spirit and that your glory would be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Every Christian growing up in this country quickly becomes aware that they are a minority. Our children who are at school will be conscious of how few practicing Christians there are around them. Britain today is not a Christian country. It is a secular society with Christian roots. And every now and then, an article appears in some magazine predicting the extinction of Christianity in this country in less than 50 years. Well, this evening, as we start the series in the book of Acts, we have for us an explanation why we need not be too worried about the future of the church. Although, at the moment, in this country, there is decline, throughout the world, Christianity is growing as Jesus continues to build his church. Acts was written by Luke, a doctor and traveling companion of Apostle Paul, and it's his second volume. His first volume is the gospel that bears his name. In fact, on word count, Luke is responsible actually for more of the New Testament than any other writer, including the Apostle Paul. And in verse 1, Luke refers to his first volume. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And that is where the Gospel of Luke ends. It ends in chapter 24 with the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And Luke is saying here that the events that he reported in volume 1 were just the beginning of Jesus' deeds and just the beginning of Jesus' teaching. Although Jesus' saving work on the cross was a once and for all event, Luke is telling us here that Jesus' deeds and teaching on earth did not finish when he ascended. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." He began to do that in his earthly ministry, and he's continuing to do it today. Jesus is not dead, and he's not distant. He is alive, and he always will be alive, building his church. And Christ calls his people to be part of that building process. And as we look at these first 11 verses of the book of Acts, we see three aspects of Jesus' strategy for building his church. There is a unique appointment, there is a universal gift, and then finally, an urgent task. And we shall look at each of those in turn. So first, there is a unique appointment. And here we're looking at verses 2 and 3, and it's the unique appointment of the apostles. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. I don't know whether you've ever wondered why Jesus didn't return straight to heaven after his resurrection from the dead. See, Jesus' resurrection and his ascension both point to his vindication as the Messiah. They both signal his lordship, so why didn't they happen together? Well, these two verses explain what was going on. Jesus used those 40 days to achieve two things for the apostles. First, he convinced them that he had been raised. Now, there is a common idea around today, that folk in the first century were pretty gullible, that they were more easily persuadable than people are today. But actually, that is rubbish. If anything, they would have been more resistant to the idea that Jesus would be raised bodily from the dead than we are in our generation. See, the dominant worldviews at that time were not sympathetic to physical resurrection. The Greeks and the Romans, they believed in a purely sort of spiritual afterlife. And the Jews, although believing in the renewal of all things at the end of time, didn't have any concept of one individual being raised in history. Nobody would have imagined it. Nobody would have dreamt it up. But suddenly, Christians began to announce that their leader had been raised physically from the dead. It was unprecedented. What is more, they were willing to die for that claim. How could that happen? Well, it could only happen because a worldview shattering event had occurred. Jesus Christ had been bodily raised from the dead. And that is why one or two resurrection appearances were not enough. Look again at verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. You see, no one was falling over themselves to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. It took Jesus eating with his apostles and teaching them over a decent period of time for them to be utterly convinced. The apostles were appointed so that process could happen. And can I say, if any of us are not going to accept their evidence, well, I would want to suggest that the onus is on us to find a credible alternative explanation that fits the evidence for why these men went to their death for the conviction that Jesus rose from the dead. But not only did Jesus convince these apostles of his resurrection, he also taught them. Now, politicians, when they make some stupid statement, will sometimes tease each other about suffering from foot-in-mouth disease. Well, if you know the Gospels, you will be conscious that Peter was constantly suffering from foot-in-mouth disease. He was constantly blurting things out and getting them totally wrong. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was able to give a crystal clear, theologically deep sermon about the kingdom of God. And again, how was that possible? And it must have been down in part, at least, to the instruction that Jesus gave his disciples after his resurrection. He instructed them about the kingdom of God. He explained the scriptures to them. He opened their eyes so that they could see how all that had happened to him was part of God's eternal plan. And friends, that is why the apostles' sermon and teaching go into the Bible, and why everybody else's sermons and talks should come out of it. So the unique appointment of the apostles. That's the first part of Jesus' strategy to build his church. And we'll be thinking a little bit more about that again next week. The second part is the universal gift of the Holy Spirit. And here we're looking at verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, although Jesus is speaking to the apostles, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he is promising them, is not just for the apostles. It is for all believers. So as we shall see in a couple of weeks' time, on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was first poured out, all the believers received him, not just the apostles. And it is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit which is the sign that Jesus has truly ushered in the kingdom of God. John the Baptist was a great prophet. Jesus elsewhere describes him as the greatest of all prophets. As the forerunner to Jesus, he announced the imminent arrival of God's kingdom, but John the Baptist couldn't bring it about. He couldn't baptize people with the Holy Spirit. He couldn't give new life to people. But now Jesus has died and risen and is about to ascend into heaven. The Holy Spirit can be poured out on all of Christ's followers. And so the baptism of the Spirit is not something which is just a select group of Christians enjoy. Although you might sometimes hear people saying that. Have you been baptized with the Spirit? No. It is something all Christians experience at the start of their Christian life. So the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth these words. I hope they'll come on the screen. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. All baptized by the one Spirit. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. You see, it is the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to understand who Jesus is and what he has done. It is the Holy Spirit who softens our hard hearts so that we will put our trust in Jesus and receive him as our Lord and Master. It is the Holy Spirit who unites us with Jesus and who applies all the blessings that Jesus has won for us to our lives. It's actually the Holy Spirit who washes us and renews us. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the power and the inclination to follow Jesus. And on the day of judgment, it will be the Holy Spirit who will clothe us with our new resurrection bodies. You see, without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, actually, we don't have any spiritual life. With the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we can live with Jesus, and Jesus can live and work through us. 2 weeks ago, somebody told me the wonderful story about this man. Hopefully the picture will come on the screen. I've shown you a picture of him because I'm not sure I could pronounce his name. It is, I think, Ignacy Jan Paderewski. Is that right? I'm looking at Adam at that point. He's giving me a thumbs up. I thought it was a... he was a Polish composer, and he was a concert pianist. He also actually became prime minister for a short time. Obviously a talented guy. Anyway, the story goes that a mother was attending a Paderewski concert with her young son. And just before it started, she got distracted. And to her horror, she spotted that her young son had climbed onto the stage and he started playing some tune he just learned, a Chopsticks or Twinkle Twinkle Little Star, something like that. And then, to everybody's amazement, the great Paderewski appeared and onto the stage and instead of shooing the boy away, said, "Don't stop, keep playing." And then whilst the boy played, Paderewski apparently kind of leant over and produced the most extraordinary accompaniment. And this wonderful music was produced, with the boy playing away and Paderewski playing with him, and it had everybody in raptures. Now, it's a bit like that in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is able to take our faltering attempts to live for Jesus and turn them into a masterpiece for his praise and glory. See, Jesus was working and teaching when he was on earth. And he continues to work and teach today through his Holy Spirit, who is at work in the lives of ordinary Christians. And so, before I move on from this point, can I ask you, Have you had this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? If you have, Jesus won't just be a historical figure you read about in the Bible. He will be a living reality in your life. You'll be convinced that he is both Lord and God. And at the deepest level of your being, you want to follow him. And you want him to be at work in your life. And I think that's one of the most exciting things about being a Christian. You know that Jesus is able to use our weak and feeble efforts for his praise and glory. So the unique appointment of the apostles, the universal gift of the Holy Spirit to all who believe in the gospel, and then the third and final element of Jesus' strategy to build his church is the urgent task he has given his Spirit-filled people. And here we're looking at verses 6 to 11. So Jesus has just promised his apostles that they would soon be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then they ask the question, verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that was not an odd question for them to ask. See, as Jews, they had been brought up to know the writings of the Old Testament prophets. They knew the prophecies of Ezekiel, of the Valley of Dry Bones, from which through the outpouring of God's Spirit, a great army of Israel would arise. So if they were going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, did this mean that the fortunes of God's people, of Israel, would suddenly improve? And Jesus' reply is pastorally insightful and really helpful. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Now, I want us to stop and think about that, because I think so often we get very impatient with God, particularly over timings. Why is this old frail person who longs to die being kept alive while this young mum has got an incurable cancer and not too long to live? Why is it taking so long for me to find a job? Why can't I find the right marriage partner? And Jesus reminds us here that we have to let God to be God, and especially when it comes to the whole area of timing. See, we're not in control of the world, and we never will be. And friends, actually, God does a much better job of running this world than we would ever do. In fact, he does a much better job of running our own personal worlds than we would do. And if we find ourselves perplexed about why certain things are either happening or not happening, actually, I think a really good thing to do is, when we find ourselves in those situations, is to stop and pray the first part of the Lord's Prayer. Just think about it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Actually, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're asking, aren't we, God to be God and to establish his kingdom in his perfect way and in his perfect timing. And God's kingdom is going to be much more greater and more glorious than anything the disciples had in mind. See, they were just thinking about Israel. But the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish is a vast, multi-ethnic kingdom involving people from every tribe, nation, language, people group, united by a common bond to him. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So God's kingdom will be finally established in God's perfect timing. But Jesus explains in verse 8 that the process through which his kingdom will grow and come about. He will establish his kingdom through the witness of his disciples as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. They will start off where they are in Jerusalem, and then they will go to Judea and Samaria, and after that, to the ends of the earth. And actually, as we study the book of Acts, we see that agenda being worked out. And the point is, it is still being worked out. Jesus is powerfully at work through his Holy Spirit, building his church and establishing his kingdom, and nothing and nobody can stop that from happening. And do we realize that that is what's going on? And it's going on powerfully today. The problem is that we think of power in a different way. When we think of power, we often think in terms of explosions, dynamite, bombs, that sort of power, people with large sums of money. So Mao Zedong said, power comes from the barrel of a gun. And most dictators think that's how power is seen. But actually, in nature, we often see power working slowly and invisibly and with momentous effect. For instance, think about the power of an advancing glacier. It may take hundreds and thousands of years, but it can flatten mountains and change landscapes in a way that even a nuclear explosion can't. Well, the kingdom that Jesus is establishing is much more like an advancing glacier than a bomb blast. It happens as the Holy Spirit enters the lives of ordinary men and women, empowering them to believe in this message of his. And then bit by bit, the Holy Spirit changes them so that more and more they want those things that Jesus desires. And then as he does that, he also strengthens believers wherever God puts them to witness to others about Jesus. See, when Jesus spoke these words to his disciples nearly 2,000 years ago, did his kingdom or his plan of action look impressive? At this point, there were, 11 apostles and at most another 110 other believers. But think what's happened in the last 2,000 years. Think how many people have believed on the name of Jesus and have been transformed by him. Think about how our culture has been changed in Western Europe by Christ. Jesus is building his church, he is establishing his kingdom, but the king himself is absent. And that's the point of the final three verses. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Now, it must have been an extraordinary sight to see Jesus sort of levitate from the ground and rise until that cloud hit him from their sight. And I don't know about you, but I have lots of questions which we don't have answers to. But one was, with what speed was Jesus taken up? I mean, did he kind of ascend quickly like a rocket? Or was it kind of a slow and sedate ascent? What sort of cloud hit him? We don't know. But the point is, I think we can deduce why Jesus left in this sort of dramatic way. See, five times in just those last three verses, there is a reference to the disciples looking or seeing. Jesus took care to leave his disciples in a dramatic way before their eyes to convince them that he was returning to God the Father and would no longer appear before them as he had over the previous 40 days. You see, if Jesus had ascended without anyone seeing, well, they might constantly expect Jesus to suddenly reappear again. Or they might have deduced that, well, Jesus vanished, it was all over. Instead, Jesus makes sure that his departure is both seen and explained. Jesus was returning to the Father, and they should not expect him to come back imminently. He would come back one day, but only after they and we had taken the gospel to the ends of the earth, and the full number of those whom God is calling have put their trust in Jesus. And so, guys, we've got a job to be getting on with. There is work to be done. Jesus is building his church, and he has chosen to do it through his people. He has laid the foundation through the apostles. The apostles of Jesus have given us an accredited record of who he is and what he has done and taught. Jesus has also given us the gift of his Holy Spirit. He's not left us without resources. Actually, his living power and presence go with us. They go with us this coming week. Whatever you've got on, as you go out there, God by his Spirit goes with you. And he's given us our marching orders. We are to be his witnesses in the hospital, in the architect's office, in the home, wherever we are. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen and ascended, and that he's poured out your Spirit upon us that we might be his faithful witnesses, that we might know that new life. Please help us never to get discouraged by the slowness of things, knowing that you are powerfully at work, but to trust you, and wherever you give us opportunities to bear witness to Christ, may both by our life and our words help us to commend him. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.